This morning, though, we are in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to pick it up in verse 13. So follow along as I read. Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Father, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that, Lord, you would teach us what it means and how we can, in these days that we are living in, stand fast in the Lord. Lord, I pray for our body here today that you would just be working in our hearts, joining us together. And we love you, God, and we thank you for just the grace that you shower upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, baseball season is upon us. And a few weeks from now, or a couple weeks from now, we're going to have the All-Star Game right here in San Diego. And Little League season is wrapping up, and lots of kids have been, you know, in All-Stars and, you know, that type of thing. How many of you had a child or a grandchild that's involved in Little League this year that did Little League? Raise your hand. Keep them up if you had this year, a few of you, okay? It's awesome. Little League is such a great, great time. And you know, when you look at Major League Baseball, one of the hardest things, and when you're playing baseball at any level, one of the hardest things to learn to do is to hit the curveball. And in order to learn to hit the curveball, you have to learn to just dig in and just, you know, kind of stand fast as that pitch is coming. You know, in Major League Baseball, Clayton Kershaw for the Dodgers, sorry Padre fans, but he is one of the arguably the best pitcher in baseball right now. He's a strong believer on the DL, the disabled list, but he has a 1.79 ERA. His fastball clocks in at somewhere between 92 to 98 miles per hour, okay? And you have to hit that with a little wooden stick, so it's quite a feat. But he throws a curveball. The curveball comes in at 75 miles per hour. But get this, it breaks 5 feet, okay? That's a big break. So here's what happens. He's a left-handed pitcher. A left-handed batter gets up there, and he throws a fastball high and inside, and it comes in, you know, almost at that guy's head, and that guy's backing off, and then he gives that stare like, you know, that was too close, Kershaw. You better not do that again. And then the next pitch he throws is this curveball that starts off looking like it's coming right at your head, and the batter, like, you know, is doing this. He's bailing out, and then it breaks 4 to 5 feet across the plate for a strike. It's one of the most hardest pitches to hit in all of baseball. And if you're going to hit the curveball, you have to learn to dig in, to stand fast, to not bail out, to not get, you know, rubber legs and be like, oh, what am I doing? Well, the same thing is true spiritually. You know, spiritual stability is crucial. And that means as believers, we have to learn to dig in. Because spiritual instability leads to disappointment. It leads to doubt and discouragement and an ineffective witness. In fact, James in his epistle described the person lacking in spiritual stability this way. He called him a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And unstable people are often crushed by their trials. So after clearing up the confusion amongst the believers concerning the rapture and the second coming of Christ in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, which we looked at last week, Paul closes out this chapter by describing what should be our posture as believers living in the end times, living in these last days. And we could really sum it up with this one phrase he gives there in verse 15. stand fast. Paul begins here by affirming their conversion. I want you to note what he writes here, beginning in verse 13. Look at it again. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." I love that phrase, beloved by the Lord. That's how Paul saw them. That was his heart for them, is that they were loved by God, they were loved by Paul. And I got to tell you, that's my heart as I look out at you guys, is that you are beloved by the Lord. God loves you. And you know what? So do I. And I tell you, whether it's those of you who are new in the faith, and I just love talking to you guys and just that excitement that you have for the Lord and what he's doing in your life, or those of you who have been around a long time. And one of the things I love about our church is it really, there's no pretentiousness here. I mean, you guys are a group of people that just love the Lord. You love the word. You're learning to love each other, because that can be difficult at times, right? And but I just love that. I feel honored to be your pastor. And so I just, when I read things like this in the word, I just go, amen, Lord. And this was Paul's heart, as he says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here in verses 13 and 14, we have what has been described as Christian theology in miniature, or a mini picture of Christian theology that can be summed up this way, that we are chosen by God in verse 13, drawn or set apart by the Holy Spirit. He mentions that in verse 13. That's what the word sanctified means, is to be set apart. Called according to the gospel in verse 14, the gospel being the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to save sinners, but required to believe in verse 13. For this purpose, we were called to be destined for glory in verse 14. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian faith in a nutshell, that we're chosen by God, drawn in by the Holy Spirit, presented with the gospel, required to believe, and the result of it is glory. We experience the glory of Jesus, and we can look forward to that day when we are going to be with him in heaven. And so that being the case, what should be our posture in the meantime? What should be our posture as we're waiting for the Lord to establish and to take us there to glory, as we're left here in this crazy world? Well, Paul gives us what our posture should be there in verse 15 when he says, "Therefore, because of everything that the Lord has done, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Paul's word: stand fast. It's a military term. It speaks of digging in. It's soldiers who are on the front line and they're defending a position and they're standing their ground. And it's like, no one's going to take this from us. We're guarding, you know, this position here, and they're dug in. That's the idea. That's what Paul's speaking of here. The question that we want to answer today, though, is how do we do that? How do we stand fast? And the exhortation to stand fast is actually found in several places in the New Testament. And I want to break this down today. We'll look at four of them and get four ways that we can stand fast, starting here in verse 15, that we need to stand fast in the truth. Paul has in mind the apostolic traditions preserved for us in the record of the New Testament. The word traditions that he mentioned there speaks of God's word, delivered both by the teachings of the apostles. That's what he means by word, the spoken word as they taught the church in that day. And also by their letters, the epistles, the letters that came from the apostles. And Paul said that you are to stand fast, holding tight, holding on to those things. That word hold, it speaks of a tight grip. It's not a casual, careless grip. It's not, you know, you're just kind of just holding. Somebody could knock it out of your hand really, really. No, I'm holding it tightly. We might call it a death grip. And the idea being there that these are truths that are worth dying for. A guy by the name of Henry Dempsey was flying his 15-passenger turboprop plane from Lewiston, Maine to Boston. At about 4,000 feet, he heard a noise in the back of the plane. And so he got up and began to walk back, turned the controls over to his co-pilot. And right as he got back by the door that was on the side of the back of the plane, they hit some turbulence and he fell against the door and it swung open and he was sucked out. As he was sucked out, he was grasping for anything. He grabbed a hold of the stairs that fell out and then ended up grabbing a hold of a rail that was there underneath the plane. Now, his co-pilot thought that he had fallen to his death. And so he diverted the plane to the nearest airport. And when he landed the plane, they found Dempsey clinging onto that rail, his face 12 inches from the ground. And he was clinging so tightly, they had to pry his fingers off of it. Talk about a wild ride, right? I mean, that's crazy. But you know what? Listen, that's the type of grip that we need to have when it comes to the Word of God. That's the type of grip that we need to have when it comes to the teachings of the apostles that have been handed down. That Christians today need to hear these words again. Stand fast in this ever-changing culture that we find ourselves in. You see, if we detach ourselves from God's word, we're going to waver. We're going to become unstable. We're going to become confused about things like morality, things like holiness, things like our place and the impact that God wants us to have in this world. And so we need to have a death grip upon the truths of Scripture and see them as worth dying for. The sad reality is many in our culture and even many in the church today are not doing that. You know, last week I shared this statistic that 57% of Americans believe that whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth that you need to know. 57%. Of Americans believe that. And I noted that 38% of those in the class called elders believe that, compared to 74% of millennials. And when I mentioned that, I said that the elders were those who were over 60 years old. I was wrong about that. It's actually those who were over 70. So I just bought some of you 10 years, okay? That was worth coming to church for today, right? Just to know that. Elders are those who were born before 1945, okay? The baby boomer generation is those who were from 1945 to 1964. A lot of us are in that category. The Gen Xers are 1965 to 1976. Generation Y, or the millennials, is 1997 to 1995. And then Generation Z, that's the centennials, is 1996 to this current day. But you take all of those groups together and combine their belief on that particular thing, that what is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth that you need to know. In other words, there's no absolute truth. You get a 57% of Americans that believe that, the highest group being the millennials at 74% grabbing hold of that. Maybe that's one of the reasons why there's such instability in our country today. Remember, Jesus told the story of the parable of the two builders, right? He said there's two guys, both building houses down by the beach. One man built his house on the sand, and the other man built his house on the rock. And Jesus described the two in this way. The man who built his house on the rock is the one who hears God's word, and he puts it into practice. He believes it and he makes it a part of his life. The one who built his house on the sand is the one who hears God's word and he ignores it, or he rejects it, or even if he says, oh, I believe that, he never makes it a part of his life. And Jesus said, and when the storms come, not if, it's when, because they always come. Some of you have come into this place today in the midst of a great storm. Jesus said, when the storm comes, the man who built his house upon the rock, the man whose life is founded upon the word of God, his life stands. The waves crash up against him. The wind blows against his house, but it stands because it's founded upon the rock. But the man who built his house upon the sand, the waves come and they crush his house and they crush his life. And that's what we see happening, don't we? To our nation and the world in which we live. And so it's so important as believers that we heed this word that Paul says, stand fast. Laying a hold of the word of God. And in order to stand fast as believers, our lives must be built on the truths of God's word and not the ideas and the beliefs of this ever-changing culture. We need to stand fast, holding a death grip, if you would, on the truths of Scripture, even if that means it's uncool, even if that means that we don't fit in. But hear me, church, on this. That does not mean that we will lose, though, our ability to relate to our culture and even to reach our culture for Jesus, which is often the fear of the millennials and the centennials, is that they think, you know, if we just stand so strong on the truth, we're going to become too rigid. And we're going to come across as being unloving, you know, to people in our culture. And so they tend to oftentimes want to shrink back and say, you know, let's not be too so fanatical. Let's not be so hard. So here's the question. How do we avoid that? Well, the second thing I want to talk about today that Paul in another book says we need to stand fast in is in the grace of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it'll be on the screen. Paul wrote this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Here's what was happening in Galatia. The believers in Galatia had started in grace. And grace is simply, it's getting what you don't deserve. It means this. All of us here, because we were sinners, deserve God's wrath. And instead, we got his kindness. All of us here deserved hell. And instead, because of grace, we got heaven. And that's simply because we heard the gospel and we embraced Christ. And when we embraced Christ, everything changed. Our relationship with God changed. We went from being his enemies to now being his friends, to being his children. And the Galatians began the same way, a work of God's Spirit in their hearts. As they embraced the work of Christ, they were saved by grace through faith alone. But then these false teachers came in. And they began to teach them that if they were really, really, you know, saved, and if they were going to be made complete in the Lord, it would be through the efforts of their flesh, by following the rules and regulations of the law and relying upon their performance instead of the performance of Jesus. And it's so easy to fall into that. I mean, how many of us in our walk with God went into a place where like, oh, this is so awesome, this is so great. And then we fell into this bondage of feeling like we had to perform and that our acceptance in the Lord was going to be based upon, you know, our performance instead of the performance of Jesus. And in Galatia, the big issue was that of circumcision. And these guys were coming in, these Judaizers, and saying, you know, if you're really going to be saved and really experience all that God has for you, you not only need to believe in Jesus, but you need to become a Jew by being circumcised. And they were talking about, you know, they're talking to grown men here, okay? Now just think about that for a minute. That's long enough, okay? There's no anesthesia, you know, in that day. I mean, this was a radical thing. And these guys were obviously bummed out, you know, and they're going through this. And Paul stood fast on the truth, defending the truth of the gospel that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And you don't need to be circumcised. And Paul was so passionate about his defense that he actually said this. It's in the Bible. He said, you know, those who are telling you that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, I wish that they would cut themselves off. That's radical. It's a radical statement. But that's how passionate that Paul was about the truth. And so he writes to these believers to stand fast, stand firm in the liberty through Christ that has set you free. And don't place yourselves under a yoke of bondage again. Isn't it interesting how we can find ourselves, and most of us here, unless you got saved when you were really, really young, you were in bondage to sin prior to coming to Christ. You were in bondage to something, some vice, or just sin in itself. And Jesus set you free. But it's interesting that we can also end up finding ourselves being in bondage to religion. And we can slip right back into something else, that bondage to rules and regulations and rituals. And Paul's like, no, we need to avoid that. We need to stand fast in the grace. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5:12. He called it the grace in which we stand. It's the foundation of our relationship with God, that we are trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and realizing that every blessing flows into our lives because of our relationship with Christ. That Jesus is like a conduit through which water would flow to those who were in the desert and they're thirsty and they're just dying of thirst. And Jesus, he's that conduit through which every blessing of God is flowing through his life to us, those of us who embrace him. And Paul's like, we need to stand fast in that. The freedom that we have in Christ. That's the basis of our relationship with God, and it's also should be, hear me on this, church, the basis of our relationship with others. You see, when we are standing fast in grace, it really helps us to learn how to show grace to others, to people who are lost in sin. People that we know who maybe have professed Christ but are still wrestling through that sanctification process in a certain area of their lives. And that we look at them not in anger but in compassion, because we remember what Paul said, that Paul, the greatest Christian who ever lived, and he looked at people who were lost in sin, and this is what he said. He said, except for the grace of God, there go I. Except for God's grace, that's where I would be. I'd be one of those just in bondage. Paul's bondage would have been religion. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we have one of the most compelling descriptions of Jesus in all of the Bible. It says this, speaking of Christ, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word full means overflowing with. That Jesus was this perfect blending. He was overflowing with grace and truth. Jesus, like Paul, was passionate about truth. It's why on two separate occasions, Jesus goes into the temple there in Jerusalem and he drives out the money changers. He drives out the religious leaders because they had taken the temple and they had turned it into a swap meet of sorts, and they were ripping off people left and right and laying these burdens on people. And Jesus comes into that setting and begins turning over tables. In fact, it says that he made a whip. Now think about that for a minute. How long did that take, you know? He like sits down, he's grabbing a piece of stick and some leather and he's tying it together. And you know, the disciples are like, what are you doing, Lord? And he's just like, just watch, you know, and he's, you know, making this whip. And then he cracks the whip and he starts turning over the tables and he's driving out and he makes this statement. He says, you've made this place that was meant to be a house of prayer, a place where people who were lost could come and meet with God, and people who love God could come and worship him. And you've taken this place that was meant to be that type of place, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. He was passionate about the truth. That's why he looked at the religious leaders on more than one occasion and said to them, "You guys are a bunch of whitewashed tombs." It's like a headstone that looks really a marble. It really looks great. But what's it covering? It's covering a plot where there's dead bones under there. Today he might have said, "You guys are like one of those fancy coffins that you see at a funeral." And no disrespect at all here. Please don't take it this way. But those coffins oftentimes they're beautiful on the outside. But what's inside? Listen, it's not Uncle Joe. It's not Aunt Betty. I mean, it's their tent, but who they are, they're gone. They're not in that coffin, as pretty as it is. And once it gets put in the ground, pretty soon that flesh wears off. And all it is, it's just dead man's bones. And that's what he said. That's who you guys are. Today he'd say, you're like a coffin that's pretty on the outside and is full of dead man's bones. There's no life in you. Jesus was passionate about truth, but he was also passionate about grace. This perfect blending of grace and truth. That's why in John chapter 4, we read Jesus goes out of his way to go to the city of Samaria. The Jews never went to Samaria. I mean, for one, it was a difficult journey. It was up into the mountains. It was kind of a climb. And so they avoided the place, but they also avoided the place because the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. But Jesus one day says, "Hey guys, I need to go to Samaria." Why? Because he knew there was a divine appointment waiting for him there. It was a woman, a very immoral woman, a woman who had led a really loose lifestyle. She'd had 5 husbands. And right now she was living with a guy who wasn't her husband. She was so immoral, or just even the Samaritans shunned her. That's why Jesus found her at the time of day when no one went to the well. That's when she went to draw her water, to avoid the stares, the whispers, the remarks of the other women. So she's out there and it's hot. And Jesus is waiting there when she comes. Asks her for a drink of water. They start talking about the living water. She ends up getting saved. Jesus goes out of his way to reach out to people that others want to avoid. It's why in Luke 19, Jesus goes to the city of Jericho. He didn't have to. He could have passed by, right by the city of Jericho. But he goes through it. Why? Because he knew there was a little man, a wee little man named Zacchaeus, that he was going to have a divine appointment with that day. And Jesus calls him down out of that tree, goes to his house for lunch. And you need to understand, you see, in that culture, the Jews looked at a tax collector as a traitor because they were working for the Romans. And so they looked at him like the scum of the earth. That's why you always read, you know, in the Bible that Jesus was the friend of prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors. And if you ever wondered, why are they, I feel sorry for those guys that work, you know, and do people's taxes. I mean, you know, well, that's why. Because they were traitors. They were sellouts. They looked at him as the scum of the earth. And Jesus calls him out of that tree and goes and have lunch with him. And Zacchaeus gets radically saved. So what can we learn from Jesus about living in a culture that is moving away from God? How can we avoid becoming so rigid in our standing for the truth that we don't show love? Well, Jesus stepped right into that culture and he dialogued with them and he showed love to people that others avoided, but he also shared the truth. I think it's interesting. If you put back John 1:14, the order that John gives there, that Jesus was full of grace and truth. I find it interesting, and personally, I don't think it's by accident that grace is mentioned first, because I don't think you can effectively share truth until you really have experienced grace. Jesus reached out to people lost in sin and befriended them and ate with them and went out of his way to be with them. And he shared with people who were in bondage to sin that God loved them and that they could be set free. And then he lovingly challenged them to step out of their lifestyles and trust God to change and transform their lives. We see a beautiful picture of this in John chapter 8. where the religious leaders bring to him a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. They throw her down at Jesus' feet and they say, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, and the law of Moses says we should stone her. That's what the law says, but what do you say? And Jesus saw right through all of this, right through the hypocrisy, right through all their self-righteousness, and he says, okay, tell you what, whichever one of you is without sin, you can throw the first stone. They all stood there. And then he stoops down in the dirt and he begins to write. Probably, most commentators believe he was writing down their sins, maybe even their names, you know, which they're wondering, how do you know my name? And, you know, Joe, adultery, you know, whatever, because it says one by one, they dropped their rocks from the oldest to the youngest and walked away. And so now it's just Jesus and the woman and the crowd. And Jesus looks at her and says, woman, where are your accusers? She goes, Lord, they're gone. And then Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. That's grace. Neither do I condemn you. I could, because I'm the only one here who's without sin. I could pick up the rock and hurl it at you, but I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. Neither do I condemn you. That's grace. But listen, he didn't stop there. Because then he said, now go and sin no more. That's truth. You see that? He lovingly enters into that situation, shows her grace, deflects the religious, you know, people that wanted to just take her out. But he doesn't just leave her there. It isn't just love. But he says, now look, go and sin no more. In other words, you don't have to live this way anymore. And once again, it's the perfect blending of grace and truth. And so church, listen. We need to remember the grace that God showed to all of us when we were lost in our sin. When we were caught up in self-seeking, when we were pursuing pleasure at all costs, that we have been saved by grace, not of works, not of rules. And we also need to remember that this work of sanctification in all of our lives, it's a process that's still going on. None of you are perfect. Newsflash today, maybe for some of you. Even some of you who experienced maybe, and I know, and I love these stories, like, you know, you were addicted to heroin and you got saved and God took that away from you on the spot. That's amazing. That's awesome. But I guarantee you this, there were other things in your life that did not work that way, that it was more of a process of you growing in the Lord and changing, and we're still all in the midst of that process. We need to remember that. As we minister to people and reach out to people, and that simple grace in Jesus is what we need to carry. It's that same heart that we need to have as we step into culture. It's one of the reasons why I always am preaching and a big advocate of what I like to call relational evangelism. Because I think it's the most effective. Now, we have people in our body, and I love these guys and gals who like to go out street witnessing and go out and minister, you know, to homeless, and they share the gospel and people get saved, and that's awesome. But the most effective form is when people like you enter into our culture. You enter into our world. You befriend and get to know people who are lost, and then you lead them to Christ as you share with them that balance of grace and truth. Because here's what happens. They get saved, and then you get to disciple them. And they really get it. You know, I've been the pastor here, it'll be this month, 20 years. 20 years. I count it a privilege. Some days it feels like it just flew by. Some days it feels like it's been 40, but most of the time it's always just awesome. But I'll tell you this, this is really intriguing to me. In 20 years of being a pastor here, I have never, ever met somebody, and I always ask, how'd you come to Christ? I've never, ever met somebody that said to me, you know, some guys in your church who are witnessing down at the pier or out at the Kikorian, and they led me to Jesus, and they told me about this church, and that's how I ended up here. I've never once met somebody who has told me that. But I can't count how many people that I've met who said, you know, I worked with this guy in your church or in this church, or I lived by this person, or I played basketball with this person, and they just loved on me, and they shared Jesus with me, and then I got saved, and they discipled me, and that's how I've came here. That's what Jesus did. That's what we're called to do, to enter into our culture. It's harder to do that. It's harder. It takes more time. It takes more of a commitment, but it is the most effective thing. And listen, there's people all around us that are just lost in sin. People all around us that are in bondage to drugs and sex and pleasure and perversion and homosexuality, and people who are confused about their gender. We're not confused. I mean, we know, you know, God said that he made them man and woman, male and female. But they're confused because the Bible says Satan blinds the eyes of people. And so they're deceived, just like you were deceived in whatever sin that you were caught up in. And as we, like Jesus, enter into our world and enter into our culture and seek to be that perfect blending through, you know, his Holy Spirit in our lives of grace and truth, we can see people around us get freed. Amen? Amen. So we need to stand fast in the truth. We need to stand fast in grace for our own lives, our own walk with the Lord, and our relationship with others. And number three, we need to stand fast in unity. Philippians 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you," here it is, "stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel," or the purpose of the gospel. You know, one of the most exciting things to watch in football is goal line stands. When it's first and goal on the 3-yard line and the defense holds the offense from getting into the end zone on 4 straight plays, I mean, that's amazing. It's exciting and nerve-wracking as a fan, but it's incredible. But in order for that to happen, in order for the defense to keep that offense out, it takes 11 guys. 11 guys who are focused and united with one goal and one purpose. We're not letting them in this end zone. And they're going to lock arms in order to make this happen. And so they got to put aside their personal differences. They got to put aside their political differences. I mean, can you imagine? You know, 2 guys on the line and going, "Man, he's a Republican, I'm a Democrat. I'm not standing next to this guy." And suddenly there's a big hole that the offense can run right through. Can you imagine? You know, "I can't believe he voted for that person. You know, I don't know what to do with this guy." It's comical when you think of it in terms of a football team, but we do that so often in the church. And we forget, man, what's it all about? We're to stand fast in this unity with one goal and one purpose for the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I lived in Oregon for almost 5 years, and if you drive along the Oregon coast, I mean, it's beautiful. One of the things that you'll see is these gigantic redwood trees. And all those redwood trees are all bending away from the ocean because the wind on the Oregon coast is fierce. You know what's interesting about all those redwood trees is you never ever will find one by itself. Redwood trees grow in groves because the strength of their root system is not in how deep it goes, but their root system goes out and it's an interlocking root system. That's what makes them strong. Same thing is true of the church. Our strength is in our connectedness. Rooted into Jesus, locking arms with one heart and one mind and one goal for the purpose of the gospel. Representing Jesus in our world and being on mission for his glory. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable. Again, in football, one of the things that they teach you about holding a line is that you keep your legs and feet moving. You keep driving because it's easier to get knocked down if you're standing still rather than being flat-footed. And the same thing is true spiritually. When we are moving and active, always abounding in the work of the Lord, we keep the enemy off balance. It's almost like they can't keep up with us. I think that's really the heart in Paul's prayer as he lays out and ends this chapter in verse 16 and 17 when he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good, notice this, word and work. You could put it this way. In every good word, that's truth. And every good work, that's grace. So we're to stand fast in the truth. We're to stand fast in grace. We're to stand fast in unity. And finally, number four, we're to stand fast in God's power. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 14, Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to, note this, withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand, stand therefore. Paul's saying, look, you need to stand fast in the resources that God has provided, in his strength and not your own, in his power and not your power. You know, a lot of Christians, the reason why they get wiped out, that they're just wiped out, that they're just always just tired and just wiped out, is they're trying to stand and they're trying to live the Christian life in their own strength and in their own power, when God has given us in his Spirit everything that we need to stand fast. The very Spirit that rose Christ from the dead resides in us. So Paul says, stand fast, having on the armor of God. And the armor of God is basically knowing what Christ has done for you and your position in him. He talks about, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now the truth, a lot of Christians get mixed up on this. They think that the truth is, okay, I got to stop lying and be truthful. That's not what he's talking about. The truth is who you are in Jesus. Jesus said this, you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And he who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. It's the truth. It's knowing that, hey, Jesus Christ set me free from my sin. Jesus Christ made a way for me to be right with God. And then he mentions putting on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covered the vital organs. It covered the heart. Righteousness, again, it's not speaking there about, okay, I got to try and be righteous, but it's understanding that you are righteous, that that's how God sees you today. That because of Jesus and your faith in him, God looks at you and says, you're righteous. That's your position. Now, you might not see yourself that way. Your wife probably doesn't see you that way if you're married. She doesn't see you as righteous at all. But God does. Isn't that crazy to think about today? You woke up and God's like, there's my righteous child. But it's not because of the week you had or because, you know, you had devotions every single day and prayed for an hour. No, it's because of who you are in Jesus. He sees you in his son. And you need to embrace that. Paul put it so great this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, when he said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him, speaking of Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And somebody summed that up this way: a sinless Jesus was made sin-filled so that sin-filled people could be made sin-free. Church, you need to stand in that reality. Because when the enemy comes with those fiery darts, and the fiery darts are thoughts of condemnation, and he says, you know what, Rob, you are such a loser. I saw how you were talking to your wife today. You know what I do when he says that? I say, you know, I am a loser. But Jesus is a winner, and I'm in Jesus. And so God sees me, and I know I got to go apologize to my wife for the way that I talked to her. But praise God, he sees me in his son. He says, stand, having on the helmet of salvation. And the helmet of salvation is the assurance that you know that you're saved. It's the assurance of knowing that what Paul wrote in Romans 8, that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the assurance of knowing what Paul wrote in Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It's the assurance of what the writer of Hebrews wrote when he said that Jesus said, hey, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Having on the armor of God is being aware of your spiritual assets and your spiritual destiny, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that as believers, we're not fighting for victory, but we fight from a position of victory because Jesus has already won the battle. So listen, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, and you're tired of being beat up by the world, you're tired of being in bondage, can I encourage you? Give him your heart today. Because he's going to forgive you of your sin. He's going to take away your guilt. He's going to give you eternal life. And your position before God is going to go from being dirty and full of sin to being as white as snow. And God's going to put this stamp upon you: righteous, forgiven, and made new. And that's awesome. Now, for those of you who do know the Lord, hey, stand fast in the truth. Stand fast in his grace. Let's stand fast in unity, keeping the main thing, and not getting sidetracked on all of these other things. And let's do all of that standing fast in his power. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We praise you. We rejoice today in the salvation that we have in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have showered upon us. And Lord, right now, I just want to ask for all of us here, that God, you would be working in our hearts as we live in just a very confusing, turbulent times. We're not confused, but so many in our world are. Lord, that we would have that perfect blending in our lives, more and more, of grace and truth. And so God, we give you our hearts today. And Lord, I pray for anybody here that doesn't know you. Anybody here who's maybe walked away from you, back just in bondage to sin and being beat up by the world, that today they would turn their hearts to you. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to ask today, if you are here and you want to give your life to Jesus, I want you just to lift up your hand, because I want to pray for you. Anybody at all that would say, yes, I see you there. God bless you. Anyone else that would say, yes, Lord, I want to give you my heart. Lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you. Father, I pray for these right now. I pray, God, that you'd come into their lives, that you'd do a work in their lives, that God, you would forgive them, that you would cleanse them, and that you would help them from this day forward follow you. And Lord, as we just conclude our service here by receiving of communion together, on this 4th of July weekend, Lord, we embrace these elements, the bread and the cup, that remind us of your body that was broken and your blood that was shed, that bought our redemption so that we could be freed from the slave market of sin. Lord, we rejoice in that today. In Jesus' name, amen.